in my view, the one he shall be called a Nazarene. It's not a direct quotation. Some try to connect it with Netzer, Hebrew for branch. I don't think that's what's being said at all. I think that in the context it means, he's a Galilean, what can you expect? In America it's, he's from the Ozarks. Or in Australia it's, he's from Queensland. I won't suggest what you would say in Great Britain, although I have one or two ideas. But most countries have these places where you're viewed as second class. And in the first century, Galilee was viewed as second class. And Nazareth was proverbial for being the sort of the armpit of Galilee. And so instead then of being called Jesus the Bethlehemite, which would have had evocations of Davidic rule right away, he's called Jesus the Nazarene. I think that's the point in that passage. And it's based on the fact that he is to be identified as a suffering servant and acquainted with grief. It's bound with those passages, with a thematic fulfillment rather than a particular text. The ones in Jude are in some ways the most difficult and the most interesting. What at the very least that has to be said, the very least that has to be said is this: in no case where a non-biblical text is cited, is it ever cited as graphe, as scripture? Never. In other words, various texts can be cited and alluded to as saying the truth about something, can be actually quoted, but never quoted as graphe, as scripture. So that if I'm giving an evangelistic address in a university somewhere, and I'm expounding some scripture, which is the way I go about evangelistic addresses, I may, nevertheless, in the course of address, depending on the university, be quoting from Jacques Derrida, or from Dewey, or from Jacques Lemann, or whatever. But that doesn't mean I call them scripture. I'm not quoting them as scripture. Even where I think they're right, I'm not quoting them as scripture. Do you see? So certainly the New Testament writers and the Old Testament writers, for that matter, too. I mean, they refer on occasion to other books that we don't have any record of, precisely because they are historical persons in real time space history. They can make use of language and make use of literature that real people in those days knew about. So there's nothing to be alarmed by any of that. It would be a little more shocking if they called any of those pieces of literature scripture.
Is there a question from the floor? Yes.
Earlier on you referred to the Jewish rabbinic method of exegesis as very different from the Christian one, particularly in that they were law-focused as opposed to the temporal law. What word you used? Sequential. But didn't the rabbi, the Jews, also indulge in typology and fulfillment?
You can briefly restate the question and then answer it.
Ah, he's a fine chairman, isn't he? claimed in the second session that there is some sort of distinction to be made between rabbinic exegesis that raises the law to the level of hermeneutical control and is in some sense atemporal, versus Paul's argument, which is profoundly based in redemptive in a redemptive historical reading of the Gospels. But didn't Jews themselves treat Scripture typologically in some fashion or another? And the very nature of typology means that there is a sequential reading. It's true. It's the sort of thing that could more easily be unpacked in 4 hours than in one. Nevertheless, there's a huge distinction to be made. Let me take an analogy first and then come back to your question. It's worth making the distinction between biblical theology and systematic theology. Systematic theology, on the whole, asks atemporal questions bound up with logic and order. It asks questions like, who is God? What is sin? Who are human beings? Whereas biblical theology, more inductively, asks, what is the contribution of Isaiah the prophet to all that the canon says about the doctrine of God, and how does it fit in the sequential treatment? Now, it's not that the systematician is completely unaware that there are temporal distinctions in the Bible. Of course not. I mean, they're not fake. And after all, a part of the way you order things, whether you're a Lutheran or a Calvinist or dispensationalist or whatever you are, is precisely because in your logical presentation of who God is or what grace is or what the covenants are, whatever, even presented in a logical array, there are inevitably some subsets under that that are working over the matters of sequence. It's just unavoidable in the very nature of the handling of the documents. It is still distinguishable from the first priorities of biblical theology, which works more inductively out of the text and is keeping an eye focused on the sequential pattern all the time as part of the hermeneutical grid for seeing how the bits fit together. Do you see? So if you ask, are there some rabbinic sources which do see typological connections along the stream of history? After all, they do deeply, deeply believe on the importance of Israel's history. I'm not denying that. They're not flat earthers or flat texters. Of course they see history. Nevertheless, the sources that show this pattern of elevating the law to the point of hermeneutical control are deep and constant and early. And it is remarkable how often when Paul responds to that kind of issue, he responds with a salvation historical rereading that shows, in fact, the sequential stuff must control how you put the bits together. So I'd be happy to put in all kinds of footnotes and caveats along those lines, but I think the main point still really must stand.
A question here. Was there ever an offer of salvation based on the law, even if hypothetical and unobtainable?
One wants to ask the question, if it were hypothetical and unobtainable, was it really an offer? Doesn't one? me brain hurts. I don't know the questioner, but my guess is that there's a... Not you. That's very helpful. But my guess is that the question behind the question is how you understand a passage like Romans 2, which raises questions about whether the Old Testament text offers salvation genuinely, sincerely, on condition of obeying the law, so that somehow obeying the law becomes the proper condition of salvation, presumably in some sort of meritorious or obedience-earning way? I presume that's the question behind the question. If that is the question behind the question, then I would say, of course obedience to the old covenant was important and could actually be raised as a condition, just as obedience to the new covenant is important and can be raised as a condition. But that's a bit different from saying that the law covenant was given in its stream in redemptive history to bring people to God primarily by being good enough. I don't think it was. I think that there is ample evidence even within the Pentateuch that the Pentateuchal writer does not envisage the law that way. I think it's one of the reasons why the story ends up with such calamitous failure and with Moses himself not going into the promised land. I think there are lessons to the way the Pentateuch ends that way. It's an anticipation of what Paul says. The law helps us to see our fault lines, our failures, our delimitations, and thus functions across redemptive history to lead us to Christ. On the other hand, I would still want to say in the very same breath that those pious people who, touched by God's grace, really did trust Christ and submit to his word and bow to him were morally bound to obey the terms of the law covenant. Just as those who, by God's grace, are touched by grace and trust Christ under the terms of the new covenant are morally bound to obey the new covenant. Where the word gospel is the object, very frequently, to believe is the verb, to believe the gospel. Almost as frequently, to obey is the verb, to obey the gospel. So I'm not too happy if we make the false kind of antithesis there. I think it's a demand to read law in terms other than what biblical theology will allow you to read law in, if I'm permitted to end a sentence with a preposition.
You are. Two questions based on more law questions. What's the relationship of the Mosaic law to the Gentiles in the Old Testament, i.e. other nations? And on the law again, how should we use the Mosaic law today? How would you preach the Ten Commandments?
In 25 words or less. Transparently, there are some people who are who receive God's grace apart from the locus of the Old Covenant people of God. Saving grace, as far as one can tell. What do you do with Jonah and the Ninevites, for example? So quite apart from the fact that there are many passages which insist that God is sovereign over all the nations, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, and all nations will be brought to account, and all of that sort of thing. There are also plenty of passages where individuals are seen as God's emissaries for some purpose, Cyrus my servant, that sort of thing. And some passages where there are people on a borderline where you're not quite sure where they stand, like Balaam, who's a good prophet and a bad prophet. But then even amongst the people of God, there's some people who are remarkably mixed. I mean, even the so-called good guys in the last three chapters of Judges are pretty horrendous. And then you deal with Ninevites and so on. So in other words, although the primary pattern of the locus of God's redeemed community is in Israel, it begins to shift in two ways. First, increasingly you get a remnant theology. Not all Israel are truly Israel. There is a faithful remnant from within. But then also, it's not only Israelites that are saved in some sense too. So you've got to make room for a Jonah somewhere. And what that does is preserve something, it seems to me, of the sovereignty of God that goes beyond a narrow form of covenantal reading of the Old Covenant structure. How do I preach the Ten Commandments today? That's a very big question. I wish I had time to unpack it at length, because it deals with how you view law within the law covenant. I don't know how to answer this one briefly. It's not that I don't know what to say, so I don't know what to say in 2 minutes. In some sense, the way I would preach the Ten Commandments is exactly the way I would preach any other law-based structure in the Old Testament. That is to say, if I were preaching chunks of Leviticus, which I have often done, even evangelistically on university campuses, then you want to see not only what the texts mean in their own light, but how they point forward through the canonical structures to their ultimate fulfillment in a great bloody sacrifice. Oh, you can preach Leviticus evangelistically. Yes, you can. And there's a sense in which you want to preach Exodus 20 the same way, to see its great moral sweeping demands, its holism, its God-centeredness, its base in redemption. This is the Lord God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And I am the Lord your God. The foundational nature of idolatry being behind all sin, and so on. But you also surely, as a Christian, want to say that this points forward too to the moral interiority and ultimately the consummated splendor of a new heaven and a new earth. Don't you want to do that as well? I think that's what it means to reckon that Jesus has not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them.
Any more floor questions? Yes.
If you come to a passage, say, in Paul, which talks about, just taking as an example, righteousness, how much do you kind of take a biblical theology of righteousness, what the Old Testament says, and use that in your exegesis? And how much do you say, no, I'm going to concentrate on what Paul means by righteousness? Because either you come up with this sort of general saving activity of God, or you might be more good on sort of imputed righteousness.
If you come to a passage in Paul that uses a term like righteousness, how much do you read in the entire background of the Old Testament and perhaps come out with some sort of understanding of righteousness having to do with God's great saving activity or the like, versus some narrower, immediately constrained usage which might have more to do with imputed righteousness. Is that the question? Part of the problem is here is this gentleman has just pushed my button, and so I'm in terrible danger of dumping two volumes on you, which really will not do at 5 to 5 in the afternoon. I suspect that behind this question too is in part concern for how that one handles the whole new perspective on Paul and related matters. Is that fair? But part of that issue is bound up on whether your first assumptions about how righteousness is understood in the Old Testament are correct. That's a huge assumption. And there I would recommend two essays, one of which has been published, the other which has not. The one that's been published is by Mark Ziefried in Volume 1 of Justification of Variegated Gnomism, and then his second, in the second volume, which will be out in a few months, he ties how that gets connected to Paul's terminology. So on the issue itself, I would want to say those are very up-to-date, balanced, pretty sensible studies that will probably answer the details of your question. The more general question is, the rule of thumb when you start appealing to contexts is immediate context first and then work out. The only place where that is not the way to go is occasionally the author is so transparently bringing an antecedent context with him that you've really got to understand in that line or you'll misinterpret it. But the general rule of thumb is text and the context of the immediate grammar, sentence, paragraph, chapter, discourse, book, corpus, covenant, canon. Generally, that's the way the authority line runs, interpretively speaking, hermeneutically speaking. But there are some instances, nevertheless, where especially if a term is discerned to be what's often called a terminus technicus, a technical term with a certain range of meaning that it always has in certain associations, a certain range of meaning that it always has in certain contexts, then you've got to be careful. And it has to be said, too, that in the wisdom of God, some words are used somewhat differently by different writers. That too, is bound up with the mystery of providence, even in the nature of inscripturation. In Paul, for example, the call of God is effective. If you're called, you're saved. In the Synoptic Gospels, if you're called, you're invited. Many are called, but few are chosen. And so one cannot simply notice how a word is used in one passage and assume that it's a technical term that always has precisely that force in every other passage. So behind the question is a further question of how you go about doing word studies in general. And that's another whole set of issues. I talked about some of them in my book on exegetical fallacies, the chapter on word studies. Another useful book to read in this regard is Moises Silva, Biblical Words and Their Meaning. And then after that, you're into the really big ones.
Should we mention Jesus in every sermon we preach?
The short answer is yes. But there's a longer answer. I mean, if we're Christian preachers, and that's what we're really doing, then of course you cannot help but look at things from the perspective of a finished canon. It is somehow robbing the people of God to do something other. On the other hand, I could imagine some situations where you might not explicitly mention Jesus because of the particular situation, where it might be a strategic advantage to think through how to get somewhere. If let us say, well, in the part of the world where I live, on the North Shore of Chicago, not very far away, there are some pretty strong Jewish communities. And occasionally we get drawn into some kinds of discussions and so forth. And including discussions of the sort, how do you Christians understand this passage? And then it's an Old Testament one, you see, and some of us will be drawn in on it. And it might be the part of wisdom, if you're having an ongoing discussion, to expound the passage at some length within the framework of the kind of biblical theology I'm doing there, to show from within the Old Testament where it drives, where it does truly drive and blows up some Reformed or conservative Jewish expectations, so that they can see the hints of where it's going without my using the word Jesus in every third sentence or something like that. Do you see? So there might be subtle reasons in certain cases for having an exception to what I've said. But as a general rule of thumb, if you, to put the foot on the shoe on the other foot. If you to put the foot on the other shoe, it must be getting toward the end of the day. You don't want somebody expounding Jeremiah for 60 weeks or so, and because Jeremiah never mentions the name of Jesus, you know, never mention the name of Jesus either, because after all, you keep your finger on the text. I mean, you just say what's in the text, you see. I mean, you're a textual preacher, aren't you, expository, and it doesn't mention Jesus, you don't mention Jesus. And so, I mean, clearly there's something wrong with that, too. Because you're reading the book of Jeremiah not only in its own context, but within the larger Old Testament covenantal context, the streams of redemptive history, and finally, the whole canonical context. You have to do that. You're a Christian, for goodness sake. But you do it in such a way that you handle Jeremiah as a 6th century prophet, faithfully, carefully, historically based within its own... Yes, yes, you do that. But then you also say where it's going from here and why it points forward and how it does that and achieves that. And moreover, it's also important to say that there are two things. In preaching from Old Testament texts, there are moralizing sermons to be learned. In other words, we have sometimes got burned by Old Testament preachers who handle every Old Testament narrative purely as a moralizing source. This king was a bad king, therefore don't be bad. This king was a good king, therefore be good. Now, it's put more elegantly than that, but there's an awful lot of the life of Abraham sort of sermons and the life of Daniel sort of sermons and the life lessons to be learned from the life of Elijah. You know, and all these moralizing tidbits come rolling off, you know, and there's absolutely nothing there with respect to the great movement of Scripture or the storyline or where you are in redemptive history or Jesus, you know. It goes on for months. And this is how you walk by faith if you're a Christian leader, and so on. But in fact, the New Testament can use Old Testament stories for moralizing purposes. Read the first half of 1 Corinthians 10, for example. And even in the passage we saw in Hebrews 3 and 4, before the great typology is worked out, there's a moralizing lesson that's drawn, do you see? Don't be afraid of moralizing. Just don't make it everything. The second thing to say about the Old Testament is the best expository preaching, it seems to me, not only handles this specific text, old or new, but it tries somehow to frame that text not only in the structure of the Bible storyline, but also in its impact on what we should believe and how to live today in our culture. Preaching must cover all those bridges. In other words, we need to handle the text in its context. We need to give enough topical synthetic material, maybe not in every sermon, but often enough, to show how it fits into the whole thing. And that will inevitably then draw you to talking about Christ. That's just responsible canonical exegesis. But you don't want to make this mere information either. It's got to be done in such a way that it's conveying the very presence of God, and it's building up the people of God, or it's commanding repentance, or it's glorifying God and inviting worship, or it's rebuking, or it's nurturing the people of God in some larger way as well. It's not merely an information session. And good preaching surely wants to do all of those things, if not all the time, most of the time.